Well, if you would, please open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter, we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12. That's on page 1813 of the Pew Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord. Please rise. Yes, I forget we do that. We'll rise to hear the word. The word of the Lord. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's ask for his help. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. Would you open our hearts to your word and give us eyes to see Jesus Christ and him crucified. Send your spirit now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Well, congregation, I wonder if you've ever had to consider your ethnicity. I wonder if your ethnicity has made you think twice before doing something, going somewhere. I hope that it has not. I really hope that you haven't had to think about that. But many people do. I can remember talking to a friend back when COVID was in full swing. He happened to be Japanese. And he told me that he was beginning to consider his ethnicity more and more. When he was doing simple things like going to the supermarket, he felt like he was facing stigma because he was Asian. He felt like there was a target on his back. And you know, to 99% of people in New Jersey, he was just another guy getting his groceries. No big deal. But it only takes one crazy person to really ruin your day. And that's a scary thought that he had to deal with. That was always creeping in the back of his mind. It's sad that we still have to deal with that today. The church was dealing with this sort of nonsense back in Peter's day, too. It probably didn't have so much to do with ethnicity. But the churches that Peter's writing to here in this letter were a definite minority. And they were definitely getting sideways glances when they went to the marketplace. In these two verses that are before us this morning, Peter reminds the church that as God's beloved pilgrims, we're to silence the lies of our haters by walking in the truth. We'll look at this in three different ways. We'll have three questions we ask the passage. First, who are we? Who are we? What are we to do? And then why are we to do it? So first we look at we're travelers. That's who we are. Then we are to abstain from bad and do good. That's what we are to do. And why should we do it? Because it's a preview of the end. So as we open the passage, we come to that first word, beloved. And at seminary, this word has become a bit of an inside joke. We had one student who really loved to use the word beloved all the time. And it got a little odd. You know, he'd be calling everyone, beloved, beloved, beloved. And the professor said, you know, people don't talk that way anymore. They're going to get the wrong idea. We razz him about that still. But all kidding aside, it's a great word in context here. The Apostle Peter is making his presence known to the congregation. This is a direct address to the church here. He's reminding them that He loves them. And that's a wonderful thing. It's not a throwaway word. Peter's writing most likely from Rome to these different churches in what's modern-day Turkey, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, in modern-day Turkey. They're at the far-flung reaches of the empire, a faraway land, and they're receiving this letter from Peter, the apostle, who's reminding them, I love you. And not only that, Peter spent the whole beginning of the letter reminding them that they're loved by Jesus Christ. That love of God, or specifically, as we read in chapter 1, verse 3, His great mercy. Right? Peter expounds the gospel to them. His great mercy, which caused them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, is what we're called to operate from. That foundation of God's love in Jesus that's given us new life, that's freed us from Egypt. That's the indicative, that's the foundation that grounds the imperative, the commands that Peter now gives the church. And this love is vital to the church because they need to remember who they are. Peter urges them as who? Sojourners and exiles. We could say aliens, temporary residents. What does that mean, boys and girls? Are aliens little green men? What are sojourners? That's a big word. We don't use that all the time. Think of backpackers. Right? You got everything you own on your back and you're walking through, you're hiking through town. You're a temporary resident. You're just passing through. You're a pilgrim. That's the idea that Peter's getting at here. And Peter's likely playing at his original audience's historical situation. History tells us that the Roman Emperor Claudius had recently started several colonies in just the same regions that Peter's addressing here. And when Rome started a colony, it was typical for the Romans to then send their unwanted people. Their deplorables would be deported to the new colony to settle it. Get these people out of here. Send them off to Turkey. Maybe they can do some good over there. And at the very least, it's likely the churches Peter's writing to would be seeing these exiles in the marketplace, rubbing shoulders with them, constantly being reminded that they were displaced, they were deported. But there could be a lot more to it than that. You see, we read in history in AD 49 of the Edict of Claudius, the Roman emperor. And in Rome, there was a controversy over a man named Crestus. And because of this controversy, all the Jews were kicked out of Rome, our sources say. Well, historians read this and they say, Crestus is likely a Latin corruption of the Greek word Christos. Crestos, Christos, which is Christ. And the Jews that were kicked out of Rome, in all likelihood, were Christians. Right? We read in the Gospel that the Romans had no idea what was going on with the church, with Jews. They didn't want anything to do with this. They just wanted people to be quiet and be peaceful. They wanted nothing to do with religious controversy. And so it's very plausible, then, that these exiles and sojourners that were kicked out of Rome may very well have been Christians, literal exiles, deported from Rome to modern-day Turkey. Banished, if you will. Now, we can't have absolute certainty about that, but all the pieces do fit. And whether this is the exact situation that Peter is addressing or not, he's certainly calling the church to remember their identity as a displaced people. He's reminding the church, and by extension, you and me, that our home is not in Rome, it's not in Turkey, it's not in New York. It's in heaven, where Jesus is. As long as we're passing through this world, we're going to be treated like foreigners. We're exiles, we're sojourners, temporary residents. We can expect to get some funny looks at the supermarket. You or I may or may not be ethnic minorities, but God's people have always been called to identify with those who feel like they're on the outside. We have been called to sympathize with the sojourner, with the alien. Just read the Ten Commandments. You're not to make your sojourner work on the Sabbath day. You're to have one law for you, the people of Israel, and for the sojourner, the temporary resident within your gates. You're to give them justice. You're to care for the immigrant, the widow, the powerless, the poor, the displaced. And we have been a pilgrim people throughout our history. God's people have felt homeless before, from Abraham wandering in tents from the land of Ur, looking for the city whose builder and maker is God, to Jacob, whose bones had to be brought back from Egypt to be buried in the promised land, to the generation that wandered in the wilderness, even to King David. Right? We just sang that psalm. We're sojourners and pilgrims. David, as he's dedicating the material at the apex of the monarchy, dedicating the material that would go to be build the temple, says he's a sojourner and an exile there in Israel at the height of political power. We were exiled in Babylon. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. God's people have always, always felt homeless in this world. We are displaced people. May the Church of Jesus Christ be a home to those who have lost their home in this earth. Because this world is not our home. We're here on a visa. We're here working with green cards, brothers and sisters. We're migrant workers. We're chasing a harvest wherever it will be found. And though we can feel displaced, though we can have difficulty communicating with those around us, there's a language barrier when we try to preach the gospel, isn't there? Imagine how sweet that call from home is going to feel when you get the upward call of God in the gospel in Jesus Christ. That's something of what the church would have felt when they get this letter from Peter. He says, you're far away. You feel homeless. You are beloved. You are God's pilgrim people. That is our identity as Christians, brothers and sisters. That's who we are. Well, Peter's told us who we are in Christ. We're loved. We're traveling through the world. And next he tells us what he wants us to do. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Really, two sides to this command. Very simple. Abstain from the bad. Do good. Abstain from the bad stuff, do good stuff. Peter commands us, abstain from the passions or desires of the flesh, which are the very things which what? Wage war against your soul. This is battle language, brothers and sisters. And when you're in a war, you do everything you can to win that war. You don't give your enemy tips and tricks how to, you know, here's where we're going to have our troops tomorrow. Just so you know. Of course not. You don't enter a war to come in second place. You go to win. You go to win. You don't help your enemy out. And you know what you love to do? You love to choke out his supply lines so that before the battle even starts, they'll starve. They have no ammo to take you down. They have no food. If you can starve his supply lines, the battle is over before it even begins. Logistics are vital. And when you attack, you show no mercy. You're constantly vigilant. You make sure they're not sending spies in over here or there, trying to get into your fortress. Constantly vigilant. Head on a swivel. This is a war for your soul. Starve the enemy's supply lines. Well, who's the enemy? Peter says it's your fleshly desires. What does that mean? It's Peter saying that the body is bad, but the soul is good. Is that what Peter means here? I think we can hear fleshly desire, and that gives a certain connotation to many when they hear it. They tend to think, well, this is talking about sexual immorality or drunkenness or the like. And sometimes it can mean that. But in this instance, that certainly does not exhaust what Peter has in view. Now, it can fit under the umbrella, but that is not what Peter has in view here, ultimately. This section of the letter is a major transition. And boys and girls, have you learned about writing essays in school? You write a paragraph, right? You have a topic sentence, and then you back up that topic sentence in your paragraph. You have a thesis statement, right, high schoolers? And then you go on and you prove your thesis statement. This is like a topic sentence in the letter. It's like a thesis statement for what Peter's going to go on and prove. This is a major transition. And what Peter goes on to talk about is how Christians are to live submissive, Christ-like lives in the world at large. The idea of sexual immorality or drunkenness really doesn't come up. Sins of the body don't really come up. It's certainly enveloped in this idea, but it does not come close to exhausting the idea. Instead, Peter is speaking about alienation. Alienation. He just spoke about it at the macro level, right? The big scale. You're a stranger in this world. You're in exile. You're alienated. Now you're alienated in your own body, your own self. You're a stranger to the world. You're a stranger to yourself. You're not at home, you see, until we reach the new creation. It's not so much about the flesh at all. The flesh is a symbol of the old man at war within us. There's a war in your blood, brothers and sisters. The war between the old man, the old creation, the old way of life, and the new man, the new creation. It's shades of Romans 7 all over again. Right? The good which I will to do, that I do not, and the evil that I will not to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. We don't win this war by simply starving ourselves physically, as some have taken it in the past, right? Monks physically beating themselves, refusing to sleep, starving themselves. That's called friendly fire. The body is not bad. It's like if you had that reaction, this is similar to the guy who gets yelled at work. He's angry. He comes home. What does he do? Kicks the dog. What does that accomplish? Absolutely nothing. It's cruel and it's silly. It does nothing. Nothing. The old man desires, not the body itself, the old man desires are what we need to abstain from. Fighting sin is a lot trickier than simply deciding, well, I'm going to fast. I'm not going to sleep tonight. I'm going to stay up all night praying. Now, we need to be ruthless in rooting out temptation. Christ says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Be serious with sin. Remove temptation from your life. But we need to realize that at the end of the day, the enemy has an inside man. And it's you. And it's me. We need to take responsibility. We are the inside man. And only a fool would trust someone they know full well to be a compromised agent. But that's exactly what you and I do when we just start getting cocky, we start doing whatever feels good to us, we don't think twice. It's like you've got your enemy up against the wall, your hands on his neck, you're choking him, he's struggling, you've got him there. And then he whimpers, and you let him go. The gun's right on the ground next to him. What do you think's going to happen? Don't let him so much as breathe. brothers and sisters. Starve his supply lines. Abstain from those old creation desires. But we're not just fighting a defensive war as Christians. We push on. Peter shows us how. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. We might say good, lovely, exceptional, pure. We fight that defensive war against the enemy by abstaining, and then we gain ground in the battle by doing good. And Peter doesn't let any of us off the hook here. He's calling all available troops, come to the front, everybody to the front. That your, in the Greek, is plural. What Peter's saying is, each and every one of you, everyone here, keep your conduct pure. Peter's not recognizing, you know, two types of Christians. We got the weekend warriors, we got the hobbyists, and then we got the serious Christians. No. All of you, keep your conduct pure. Keep it honorable. Keep it good. Keep it good. Jesus Christ is to be your Savior and Lord. Savior and Lord. Keep your conduct honorable. And the word that Peter uses for unbelievers there, notice, is Gentiles. Gentiles. And that word, it's got all kinds of ethnic flavors to it, doesn't it? We know that Jews and Gentiles haven't always gotten along, right, in the record of God's word and in the world. Don't we still have to deal with the evils of anti-Semitism today? Here in Orange County. Peter's reminding the church that you and I as Christians should be expecting that sort of treatment from the world. You can picture Peter's audience as they're moving into town. You got the unbelievers watching them move in. They're pressed up against the window. Their eyes are peeping through the blinds. You see the bigoted little eyes looking at all these foreigners moving in. Ah, there goes the neighborhood. That's what they were saying. And if the original audience was literal deportees, not just religious deportees, but ethnic ones, they would have been receiving discrimination, not simply for religious reasons, but ethnic ones too. The best argument you can make in those instances is not a verbal one. It's an ethical one. I got to work with a lot of Hispanic guys in construction. Many of them brand new immigrants, second generation immigrants from Spanish speaking countries. And if all you hear about Hispanic people comes from the news, you know, you hear, oh, they're a bunch of illegals, they're coming here to steal your jobs, start gangs, steal drugs, leech off the system. You're going to have a terrible picture of Mexicans. But that's not the picture I got at all. Most of the guys I knew were normal people. They just wanted to provide for their families. They put in the hours, they worked hard without belly aching. They showed up to work. But if my impression of Hispanic people came from, say, in the inner city, dealing with Latin kings, I may have a more negative view of Hispanic people. I may be predisposed to prejudice, you see. Bad apples can spoil the bunch in our minds. That's simply the way people work, and that's perhaps not right, but minorities have to deal with this all the time, way more than white people do in this country, typically. Not to say it can't happen the other way, but typically this is the way it falls out. Immigrants have always had to deal with this, whatever their skin color. Stereotyping. People are always waiting to stereotype immigrants. The world is watching the church, brothers and sisters. It's waiting to stereotype the church. Let us abstain from every form of evil as we pass through, keeping our conduct among the Gentiles pure, so that the world doesn't stereotype us on a few bad apples. That's the argument Peter's making here. But the question then becomes, why? Why are we to do this? Why does Peter command this? The answer, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter wants to silence the lies of the Gentiles so that they would glorify God. When the world sees our lives, they're really getting a preview of the end. They're going to the end when they're going to glorify God. You know, the neighborhood would have been buzzing with rumors about what was going on in the church down the street when Peter wrote. We still know a few of those rumors today. They've come down. They've been preserved through history. What were the rumors? I heard there are a bunch of cannibals down at that church down the street. They talk about eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus. They're a bunch of cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. They were saying this. Yeah, well, I heard they're a bunch of incestuous freaks, because they have these things called agape feasts or love feasts with their brothers and sisters. Yeah, I wonder what happens there. It's another rumor. I heard they're a bunch of atheists. I heard they hate everybody, and that's why they don't show up for our religious festivals. These were all true rumors that were going around at the time. There's many, many more. You can be certain. Well, people love rumors. They love talking. People love dishing the dirt, don't they? And the best way to stop a rumor is to show that the rumor isn't true. I always enjoy when you're with a group of people and let's just say someone pops into the group. They want to drop a little juicy morsel, a little piece of gossip. Did you hear? Maria's kid dropped out of school. You didn't hear it from me. And then you get the one blunt guy in the group. And he says, no, you're wrong. I know who you're talking about and you're wrong. It's false. And the person who wanted to spread the rumor just has to slither back into the hole, you know. And it brings me immense pleasure to see that type of rumor stopped, quenched. Seeing slander stopped is a beautiful thing, brothers and sisters. Peter's saying Christians ought to be living such moral lives, such upstanding lives, that when their neighbors start hearing these rumors, they would say, wait a minute, you're talking about the Christians? You mean the people who adopted all our unwanted children off the street? You mean the people who care for the widow, who feed the hungry, clothe the naked? Those people? I think you got the wrong guys. The accusations of the world against the church should be ridiculous, because seeing behavior stops slander. The accusations, brothers and sisters, should sound as ridiculous as the kangaroo court that crucified Christ. Christ said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our good works are to be like a billboard, like a sign that points to God, that the world would glorify Him. But the question then becomes, when will the Gentiles glorify God? Peter says, in the day of visitation. In the day of visitation. That's a difficult phrase. It shows up in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 3. And in that instance, it's actually dealing with the day of judgment. It's dealing with the idea of God condemning the wicked. And Peter's citing that on purpose. So the question becomes, is Peter here saying that they're going to glorify God in judgment when they're condemned, when every mouth is stopped, the books are open? Are our good deeds, brothers and sisters, are we just doing kindnesses to the unbeliever so that we're heaping coals on their head in the judgment? Many commentators think so. For many, that is the true nature of it. And it breaks my heart. This is the closest to heaven that the reprobate will ever be. And that breaks my heart to say that. That's so sad. Everyone will glorify God in the end, whether it be by showcasing His mercy in the gospel, when we look at the cross, or in the judgment, as God's wrath is poured out, you're damned to hell. But I don't think that's the main point of Peter using this phrase here, thank the Lord. It's much more hopeful, ultimately. Instead, it's a more positive visitation that seems to be the main point of what Peter's saying. Not to disregard what was just said, but the main point seems to be more positive. Peter uses the word to see again in chapter 3, verse 2. And there he's speaking about the unbelieving husband who sees his wife's respectful behavior and is won for Jesus Christ. He's converted without a word. He's saved from the wrath to come. And these verses that we're looking at today, as I said before, they're a topic sentence. They're a transition. And Peter then goes on in what follows to talk about living righteously in the world. He says, submit to government so that they could be saved. Wives, submit to your husbands so that they could be saved. Husbands, love your wives so that they could see the glory of Christ. And every instance that Peter then expounds under this topic sentence is not about condemnation. But it's about salvation. It's about seeing sinners brought to repentance. It's wonderfully hopeful. And that idea of visitation, it uses the same word. It comes down to us in English as it's like the Episcopal Church, episkopon in Greek. It can mean visitation as it does here. But there's a related word in verse 25 in the same section, the same underlying section of text, that refers to Jesus as the overseer of our souls. Same word. The one who bled and died upon the cross. Our overseer. The one who visits us with salvation at the cross. Who bled and died while we were hurling insults at Him. While we were giving Him more than sideways glances. We were hitting Him and then telling Him, prophesy, who hit you? He's the Lamb of God who went silently into the slaughterhouse of God's wrath so that the slander may be silenced. And when He was on that cross, He cried out, Father, forgive, forgive. He's visited us with salvation, with healing in His wings to silence our slander, that we would give Him glory and honor and praise Him now. Because we've been visited by Christ in salvation, we then go preaching the salvation of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, offering the cup of cold water, caring for the poor, the orphan, the widow. It's been said before, the best argument for Christianity is a real Christian. Not just our talk, brothers and sisters, but our walk. How we live in the world matters. It matters drastically. You have a testimony. Everyone who knows you sees it. I've never met someone who was argued into heaven, but I've met plenty of people who were convinced by the loving lives of Christians around them. That's why I'm a Christian. God loves using simple believers to do His work. You don't need a degree for God to use you. You don't need to be super smart You don't need to have a monk haircut, you know, for God to use you. You don't need to have King James English on your lips for God to use you. Fine if you do, but you don't need that. You don't even need to have your catechism memorized for God to use you. He can use you just right now as you are. I can remember when I was in college, we would have high schoolers come visit for the weekend to see if they wanted to come to the school. And it was a Christian college. We had one guy from North Carolina come visit, the Bible Belt. And, of course, the high schoolers would sleep on the linoleum floor, very hospitable, you know. And we were very holy people back then, as you might expect a bunch of 20-year-olds to be. And we were having a good time on the dorm one night. I think we had about 20 or 30 guys piled into my neighbor's room, yelling our heads off at the TV, playing Mario Kart or something like that, probably, pushing each other, yelling, having a good time. Very holy, sanctimonious stuff, you know. And he went home. A year or two later, I'm in line at the cafeteria, and I see him. And he walks up to me, and he says, "Hey, I just had to say thank you. When I visited Liberty, I was an atheist." I had no idea. "I was an atheist. I came because my parents wanted me to check it out. And God used that visit to open my heart to Him again. I thought Christians were a bunch of sanctimonious jerks and hypocrites. But that opened the door for God to get through. And now I'm a Christian and I'm a small group leader." I thought, what in the world? I had no idea what was going on in his life. No idea whatsoever. And I tell you that story because it's not special. We did absolutely nothing special, believe me. We were just acting like normal people. But God can use the simplest things. He can use Nintendo to reach his people. That's not an ordinary means of grace. But he can use it. He can use it. Imagine what God can do with a cup of cold water. Imagine what God can do with that saint's life who for 85 years has been seeking to live in the shadow of the cross, in the liberty of the gospel that frees us from legalism, that frees us from hypocrisy, to live a life of love and show the love of Christ to the world. Offer your life to God in humility. Live the life of love. Make time to love your neighbors. Even that neighbor, you know, the one, they got the bumper sticker, the coexist bumper sticker. Love that one. Love that one. They need God's love. Love because you are loved. We've got no clue what God is doing right now through our lives. No idea. But the world is watching. Peter tells us here that the world is watching. We're strangers in this world, brothers and sisters. All the sideways glances you've been getting, that should be cluing you in. We're just passing through. We're strangers in our own bodies. But God's love centers us, even when we feel all over the place. And He's begun to recenter this world at the cross. The new creation is dawning. So as we go and deal with the Gentiles, deal with our neighbors around us, and we're slandered, and we're given those sideways glances, point them to the one you slandered and I slandered and yet saved us. Point them to the cross that still saves sinners, because God is gracious and you and I are beloved. Thank the Lord. Amen. Let us pray.